Well, as we get back into our journey through Acts, tonight we will head to Acts chapter 4. So I'd encourage you to open your Bibles there with us, Acts chapter 4, where we find the apostles, Peter and John, are still at the temple. And after the healing of the lame man, Peter was able to preach the gospel one more time at Solomon's porch. But it is clear that there was a great multitude at Solomon's porch listening to his words. So great, in fact, that according to verse 1 of chapter 4, as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. So the captain of the temple here was the head of the temple guard, so to speak. He was someone that had some authority to arrest people and put them in jail. And he was there to maintain order. But instead of coming upon a riot or an insurrection, which may have been what they were considering was taking place, they came upon two fishermen from Galilee teaching the crowd about a doctrine that offended the priests and the Sadducees. And that, of course, was the doctrine of the resurrection. And so in verse 2 and 3, we find that they, being grieved, that they taught the people, no insurrection there, and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them, put them in hold. They arrested them until the next day, for it was now eventide. So Peter and John were arrested and put in hold in order to be examined and tried for what they had done and for what they had said. Now, as we go through this passage, I want you to think about ways in which Peter and John's circumstances parallel the circumstance of Jesus when he was arrested and when he was tried. There are some comparisons, but there are also some contrasts, and this is one of them. When Jesus was arrested, they didn't wait till the next day. They did the trial illegally at night. But there are still a lot of parallels, and I want you to think through those as we go through these verses. But as we see in verse 4, there was really nothing they could do, for Jesus was already at work, because many of them, which heard the word there at Solomon's porch, they believed. And the number of men was about 5,000. There are many who believe that this was not the number that was there at Solomon's porch, but this would have been the accumulation of all the men that had trusted Christ by this time. Remember, there was 120 at the upper room, and then there were 3,000 that were saved on the day of Pentecost, and now it increases even more to 5,000. So God was still working. Jesus was still actively at work. Yes, he had died. Yes, he had risen from the dead. Yes, he had ascended into heaven. But he's still actively engaged through his people in this world. Well, on the very next day, we read in verse 5 that it came to pass on that morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, remember him? And John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power? Or by what name have you done this?" Once again, God gives Peter an opportunity. Another opportunity. In fact, this is the third opportunity that he has now to preach the gospel. And the content of his message is found from verses 8 through 12 of chapter 4. And this is what we find with this opportunity. We first of all see Peter's ability to preach. That is, when Peter spake, his ability and power to do so came from God, the Holy Spirit. This is what transformed that Galilean fisherman into a powerful preacher of the gospel. Look at verse 8. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. This was a fulfillment of Jesus' own promise to his disciples. Not just that the Holy Spirit would come upon them, but also, according to Luke 21:14, he said that to them, "Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." And God was actually fulfilling that in the mouth of Peter, standing there in front of this great council to give an answer for what took place in the healing of that lame man. And so Peter's words and Peter's ability were not his own, but Jesus was using Peter and speaking through Peter. And so we also find in verse 8 Peter's address. He says, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." Of course, he was arrested for really nothing that was a crime, and yet he still addresses them with respect. He still addresses them as the powers that be. But look again at all who were there. Look back at verses 5 and 6 again, because it came to pass on that morrow that there are the rulers and the elders and the scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest. He would have been the one sitting in the middle, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. This group of rulers, this group of elders, was nothing less than a meeting of the great Jewish Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin was a group of 70 or 72 men that consisted of religious and political leaders who would judge and settle matters of importance for the Jewish people. And imagine how intimidating that would have been, ordinarily, for a Jewish Galilean fisherman. In front of all of these wise, elderly, respected, godly men, they thought. But it was also, if we think about it, the same audience that Jesus met on the night of his own arrest there in Jerusalem. The same council. The same men. We meet these same men back in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 14:53, where even as they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, and the elders, and the scribes. We see the same council at work here in Acts chapter 4. But they didn't meet in these council chambers, either on the Temple Mount or just to the side. If you remember, they actually met in the palace of the high priest, and Peter himself followed. Remember? Mark 14:54. Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. So it may have been a different place, but it was the same people. And there Peter is standing, and John, before these very men who condemned their Savior to death just a few weeks earlier. And yet, this time, Peter was fearless, wasn't he? Because he presents the same message to this inner circle of Jewish leaders, even offering them forgiveness and salvation through Jesus. And we see this in Peter's appeal in verse 10. Once again, Peter tells them about Jesus' life and death and resurrection and his continuing work from heaven. Verse 10, be it known unto you all, you 70 men, you elders and rulers of Israel, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him, doth this man, this lame man, this formerly lame man, stand here before you whole. But he also continues to point out, even as he mentions this beautiful message of the gospel, he points out the responsibility that they had in Jesus' execution. Again, verse 10, he poignantly says, whom ye crucified. Now, if you go back to Peter's other messages, the other two, this is something he brings out each time to different groups. Keep your finger here in Acts chapter 4. But in his first message in Acts chapter 2, just a page or two back, on the day of Pentecost, he's speaking to a diverse group of Jews from all over the world. Many who had only come to Jerusalem recently for the Feast of Pentecost. And yet, in verse 23 of chapter 2, what does he tell them? He tells them that ye have taken Jesus, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. All of those Jews from all corners of the world, he says, were responsible for the death of Jesus. In his second message, in the Temple of Solomon's Porch, just the day before, he's speaking to a group primarily of Jews from Jerusalem. And again he tells them, look at verse 14 of chapter 3, but ye denied the Holy One and the just. We saw this last week. And desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and ye killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And these were some of the very same people who would have yelled, crucify him, crucify him, even as Pilate was saying, what should I do with this man? They, too, were responsible for the death of Jesus. And now, in Peter's third message, before the great Sanhedrin, the circle keeps getting smaller and smaller. He likewise tells them again in verse 10, whom ye crucified. Because they especially, of all the people in Jerusalem, of all the Jews, especially, were responsible for the death of Jesus. And I think this shows us that really everyone was responsible for the death of Jesus. Everyone is responsible for the death of Jesus. Because it was their sin, and really our sin and my sin, that nailed Jesus to that old rugged cross. It was appropriate for him to say it to everyone. He crucified him. But then we also find Peter's analysis of the death of Christ. He explains that the death of Jesus was something that the Old Testament prophesied hundreds of years before. He actually quotes from a psalm, Psalm 118, and in verse 11, he refers to this stone. This stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. This was a verse from Psalm 118 that the Jews used to apply to themselves. We are God's chosen people. We are God's chosen nation. And the world hates us. The world rejects us. But look at what God is going to do through us. It's through our nation. It's through our people. It's through the Abrahamic covenant that all the world will be blessed. We are the ones. We are the stone that is set at naught of this world, that will become the head of the corner. But now, Peter says, no. It's not you as a nation. It's not you as a Jew. This applies to the Messiah. This applies to Jesus, whom you slew, whom you rejected. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. You turned him over to Pilate. You killed him and crucified him. But now, he is become the head of the corner, and look at what God has already done through him. You see, the rejection of Jesus as their rock, the rock of Israel, was prophesied, but ultimately it was done so that they might all receive him and be built upon him. Because as Peter goes on in verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. What a beautiful truth. There is neither salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This great opportunity and this great message, just like it does today, then led to another opposition. Again, parallels with the time of Christ, parallels to even our own time, our own condition. Another opposition. In verses 13 through 18, that Sanhedrin council tried to figure out what to do with these men, especially Peter, this outspoken Galilean fisherman. In verse 13, now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, that is, it didn't seem like they had gone to school, and they were just commoners. They weren't nobles. They weren't like us. They marveled, it says. They were surprised, and they took knowledge of them. They started to realize who they were, that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against him. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that is spread no further among the people. Let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in his name. So how did these Jewish leaders respond to Peter's message? We see their great surprise again in verse 13. They marveled. They were surprised. They were surprised for several reasons. They were surprised, first of all, because of their courage. The courage of these men. And I have to wonder, perhaps John and Peter were just as surprised as the council was at how bold and courageous they had become. After all, hadn't they, Peter and John, deserted Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was arrested just a few weeks earlier? They had. Matthew 26:56, all the disciples forsook him and fled. Surprise. Hadn't Peter, again just a few weeks earlier, denied Jesus at his own trial before this same Sanhedrin? Yes, Peter had. Matthew 26:72, he even denied with an oath, I do not know the man. But now he stands up and says, this is the man, the name that you must believe and be saved. Hadn't some of them also doubted Jesus even after his resurrection? Yes, some of them have. Matthew 28:17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. We don't know who that some is, but they doubted. But now they were determined to tell them about Jesus no matter the cost. What a change! And the Sanhedrin marveled. They were surprised because of their courage. They were also surprised because of their comprehension of truth. They saw Peter and John as unlearned and ignorant men, and they wondered, how could they speak the way they did? Perhaps they wondered, where did they come from? Neither of them came from any great or noble family in Israel. They didn't know their father or their grandfathers. They were simple fishermen from Galilee, and their speech berated them. They could hear it. They were those Jewish hicks, if you will. Perhaps they wondered, where was their school? Well, little did that Sanhedrin know that these disciples of Jesus were taught in rocking boats, in windy fields, on dusty roads, and even in high mountains. Perhaps they wondered who was their teacher, and yet still they did not recognize that it was the same Jesus whom they had killed, and they wondered, what is their authority? Wasn't this also the same question asked of Jesus when he was on earth? Matthew 21:23, when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people, some of these same men, came to Jesus as he was teaching and said, by what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? So they wondered. And they marveled. But then it finally occurs to them in verse 13 that they took knowledge of them. Finally recognized that they had been with Jesus. This is that John. This is that Peter. These are those men that were in the garden. These are those men that were at the trial. These are those men that were at the foot of the cross. These are those men that we've heard about. And then we see their great scheme to silence him. I said earlier in the passage that they asked, what shall we do to silence them? One writer I read said, why didn't they ask, what must we do to be saved? That would have been the right response after seeing and hearing all that was done in front of them. But they have a great scheme to silence him. And John, and even that formerly lame man. And so in verse 18, when they called them, they commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Then we also see another obligation. Another great privilege and obligation, not only of Peter and John, but really for all who believe in and belong to Jesus Christ in verse 19, where it says, but Peter and John answered this to those men, those elevated Jews, those leaders of all God's people in that age, and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you. Verse 20, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Because of all they had seen with their own eyes, and because of all they had heard with their own ears, they were convinced about the truth of Jesus, and so they resolved, verse 20, we cannot but speak. We cannot but speak. That is, that's all we can do. We have to speak. You can't silence us. With what we've seen, with what we heard, with what we know about Jesus, we have to speak. The truth is, we too must be ready to speak. No matter where and no matter to whom. Think about where Peter and John were again. They were in the middle of that great council of the Sanhedrin. And that would have been very intimidating for them. It would have been very intimidating for us. Think about who Peter and John were speaking to. The same people who had tried and convicted Jesus just a month or two earlier. And yet we too must be ready. The scripture says that we ought to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks us a reason of the hope that is in us. We need to be ready. But we also need to be resolved. Do we have the same resolve as Peter and John? Can we say as they did, we cannot but speak? I have to say something. There are some people that you can't shut up about certain things. Can people shut us up about what we've heard and seen, about what God has done in our life in Jesus Christ? Sometimes we make excuses. Well, it's just not the right time, not the right place. Think about the time and the place and the people that Peter and John were there speaking to. And they say, we cannot but speak. What would it take? Or what does it take to silence us about Jesus and His work in our life? Again, this isn't just going through and sharing the plan of salvation with everybody you meet, but sharing praises and testimonies of all that you've seen and all that you've heard. What has God taught you? This is something that you can share with your brother and sister in Christ. This is something you can share with your spouse. This is something that you can share with your coworker. This is something that you can share with your neighbor. Do we have this resolve? We cannot but speak. But then we also need to rely upon the Holy Spirit, as Peter did, to give us the courage and conviction and clarity that we need to stand up and speak for Jesus. This really is our privilege. This really is our obligation as Christians and as a church. May our resolve reflect the resolve of Peter and John, who said, we cannot but speak. May our resolve reflect the resolve of the Apostle Paul as well, who wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. May our resolve reflect the resolve of Jeremiah, who said in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not sleep. Peter, Paul, and even Jeremiah had that testimony. We cannot but speak. We can't help it. We've got to. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard about Jesus. Is that our resolution tonight? How can we apply this to our life this week? Who can we share what we've seen and what we've heard about the Lord to others? Who can we tell? Who will you tell? We cannot listen. Let's close. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this powerful testimony of Peter and John, who was there. Likewise, I'm sure he was speaking, even though we have only Peter's words recorded for us. And yet, we have these men as a powerful example of what the Holy Spirit can do in our lives as we surrender ourselves to you. I pray, O Father, that you will give us that resolve to speak all that we know about you, to speak what we've seen and speak what we've heard, to speak of the truth about the Lord, to share in testimony, to share in our communications with each other. Because, Father, we know that that is what you will use to continue to build your church spiritually, numerically, knowing that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, Father, I pray that as we think about these things, that we will remember that what Peter faced is what Jesus himself faced. A lot of parallels. But, Lord, we also see parallels in our own time and in our own circumstances. So, Lord, I pray that you will, through your Holy Spirit, give us the strength and the ability to stand up and speak of those things that we've heard and seen about our Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name.